And I'm excited to say we're starting a new preaching series. And this one is called A Mercy Movement. And I wanted to put my cards on the table and just be honest that I want to be part of A Mercy Movement. And I'm hoping that after this series, you will too. Today we begin by looking at the mercy of God as His revelation of Himself to us. Before we move on, we'll do the sign of the week, which is, you might guess, mercy. You may have heard of a man named Niall Ferguson. He's one of the world's leading intellectuals out there in the public space at the moment, but his story really came to our attention a couple of years ago when he went from being a prominent atheist along with his wife Ayaan Hirsi Ali, and they turned to the Christian faith and were baptized just 2 years ago. And a couple of weeks ago he was speaking at an event and talking about this great Christian reset that he is starting to see the signs of. He was reflecting on the fact that there are some social shifts coming on in our society, like that some of these elites, so-called, are starting to turn away from humanism and the world's way of thinking towards the Christian faith. And he offered this quite surprising prediction in saying, I have a view that we're probably in the early, very early phase of a Christian revival, and this reawakening will be an antidote to the great awakening that has caused so much harm. You know, it wasn't just the clever turn of phrase, but what caught my attention is that last year, in a time of prayer, I believe the Lord spoke to my heart and said, I am pouring out my mercy. And with this was a sense that He was out there in the world right now, beginning to start to lay His hands on people in miraculous ways that will transform them and draw them to Christ. And then hopefully, for those who can be trusted, His church. You know, I say and draw that connection between revival and mercy because the experts will tell you that when the early rise of Christianity and the reason for its spread across the ancient world at that time, one of the biggest factors behind that was its revolutionary emphasis on mercy. That there's this deep connection, inextricable link between revival and mercy. Historian Rodney Stark says it this way: in the midst of squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. It started with Jesus, as it always does. But Jesus came with sayings like, blessed are the merciful, happy are those who are merciful. And then He says, and go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, think about that. God doesn't desire your sacrifice, whatever that looks like in modern terms. He desires your mercy most of all. Jesus, as He looked at the crowds and truly saw them, He was moved with compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what leads into Him saying to His disciples, ask of the harvest. When He's asked by someone, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, part of His answer is to give the parable of the Good Samaritan and then saying, show mercy. It's not only essential to our very existence as believers, but to our witness in this world. Tim Keller writes it this way: mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. This is a hard but worthy call. In our passage today, we're going to see that one of the reasons mercy is so important, so essential to our own lives and to the way we walk in this world is because it reveals God. You see mercy, you see something of God. So the question is, has mercy been revealed to us, and is it being revealed through us? Well, let's look to our text for this morning, which comes from Exodus 33, and then it'll spill into 34 as well. It's Moses talking to the Lord, and Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The important thing just to briefly note about what he's saying there is that mercy and compassion by their natures are not something you have to do, have to give. It's not forced, it's a movement. So when he's saying, "I will have mercy on whom I will have," he's saying it's my free will, my heart, my choice. Not something I'm compelled to do. He goes on to say, "But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Skipping ahead a little bit, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate,'" which is the word mercy, "'and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. A real estate agent once took a couple every weekend around the neighborhoods to see houses for sale. And after 6 months of this, finally, this couple found two that they liked, but they weren't able to decide which one to buy. So again, he took them along to the second house to give them a final walkthrough. And after spending quite some time there, the wife comes in at some point and says, "We've made our decision. We're going to take the first house." And he was curious as to how they'd finally made up their minds. And so she explains to him, "We were just standing in the family room and I began to pray, 'Lord, give me a sign.' And just as she'd prayed that, a plane roared overhead on its flight path, and she knew it's not this house." You know, I share that story because I think it so often describes our relationship with God, in the sense that we spend most of our time and our engagement with him going to him for direction and provision and protection. In other words, we go to him for what he can do for us, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of the journey. But the other part is that we spend our days coming to him for who he is. Not just what he can do for us, but who he is to us and for us in his nature. I say that because in this text, just before we came to our passage, what's happened is God tells the people of Israel, "I'm going to let you now go to the promised land." After waiting years and years, God says, "Finally, you're going to get what your heart truly desires. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. You'll have the victories, you'll have earthly success and peace and prosperity and be fruitful and multiply, and everything's going to be wonderful for your lives." And we as humans go, "Yes, great, thank you, Lord." And then he says, "But I will not go with you because you're stiff-necked. And if I go with you, I might destroy you. So in my mercy, I'm going to withhold myself from you. you can have everything you ever dreamed of, but not me. And Moses, the mediator, says, no, no way. I don't want just the gifts, I want the giver. If I don't have the blesser, what good are the blessings? And he says to the Lord, do not make us go any step further without you. And God relents. But Moses doesn't just stay there. He goes one step further and he makes this staggering request. In verse 18, Moses says, now show me your glory. And I was relieved to find in the Hebrew, thinking it's a little bit forceful, that wording, Moses, this is God Almighty, now show me your glory, that the word now can also mean please or pray. So there's a little bit of request behind it, a little bit of coming tentatively. But the goal is still the same, and the boldness is still present. Show me your glory. Show me your weightiness, your heaviness, your significance, your immensity. You know, this is a man whose journey really starts with seeing a burning bush that's never consumed, and a man who hears the audible voice of the Lord speak to him. It's a man who sees his staff of wood turn into a snake. He sees plague after plague destroy his enemies. He sees a nation of people walk on dry land through an ocean. If you can wrap your heads around that. He sees bread fall from the sky to feed thousands of people. He sees water gush out of a rock and a cloud by day and a pillar by night of fire of the Lord's presence leading them through their journey. He sees the mountaintop experience where the presence of the Lord descends and there's fire and smoke and earthquakes shaking the whole of the earth. Just a few verses before our passage, it says Moses had this practice of going into the tent of meeting where he would sit down face to face with the Lord and they'd speak as a man speaks with his friend. No person outside of Christ has ever had as much power and presence and protection and provision as Moses, and yet he still says to God, now show me your glory. I'm so comforted in one hand and challenged in the next. Comforted in the sense that a man who faces the uncertainty of a future still has to have more of God before he can trust fully. Doesn't that speak to all of us that struggle and wrestle to trust God, as even despite all the promises and things we've seen already, that there's still a measure of, but what next? But it also challenges me that a person can experience so much of God and yet still have this hunger and burning desire for more. God, show me your glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on revival, said this: we may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for some person, direct knowledge and experience of God? Oh, I know we pray for causes, we pray for the church, we pray for missionaries, we pray for our own efforts that we organize, yes, but that is not what I'm concerned about. We all ask for personal blessings, but how much do we know of this desire for God Himself? That is what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory. Take me yet a step nearer. Do we have that ache in our hearts? Lord, I want to know you more. Lord, I want to see more of who you are revealed on this earth. You know, the Apostle Paul had been a Christian for about 25 years when he writes the book of Philippians. This is a man who'd seen the risen, glorified Christ in person, gotten blind and struck to the ground as a result. He'd experienced what he calls a third heaven type thing, where there's a revelation of the eternity and glories of God. He'd seen countless miraculous movements of power through his life by God. And yet, in Philippians 3, he writes these words, I want to know Christ. No power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then because in English, for some reason, we've broken up the way the scriptures are originally written, there's a pause in our Bibles. But the very next words he says are, all of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. In other words, this cry of the heart for the glory of God isn't for the seeker or the unbeliever, it's for the mature. It's for many of you and I sitting here today that we should want to know Christ and all of Christ that we can possibly know this side of eternity and not leave anything left on the shelf. And through this series, we're going to see why, but it starts with this inner cry. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, I was wondering through the week why it says taste and see and not eat and see that the Lord is good. Why just a taste? And then whether it's just trauma or the Lord speaking into my heart, my mind went to the fact that I'll say some of my kids, rather than tie them all with the same brush, some of my kids are terrible eaters and have been their whole lives. For 18 years, and that gives you a clue as to who it started with. I'm sure she would be the first to admit it. For 18 years, the constant refrain at our dinner table has been, try it, you'll like it. Just try it, you'll like it. We want you to have a variety of foods, a healthy diet, and we know because we're trying to get you to eat it in the first place that what we're serving you isn't terrible, isn't disgusting, isn't going to make you vomit. It's good. Just try it. You'll like it. But they sit there. You can see the trauma coming out now. They sit there holding back, stubborn as all get out, and we've tried everything, shameful things. We've tried everything to get them to budge, but they're uncertain of the truth of our words, and they're afraid of what might happen if they do, and that fear was paralyzing. They wouldn't do it. But we know that if they were just to try it, they would want more. The Lord says, just give me a taste. Just taste and see that it's good. But what gets you over that threshold is the willingness just to trust. It's the willingness just to take that first risk that what you consume of God will leave you satisfied, will be good for you. That's where the battle of life comes in. But I know from personal experience that when you taste and see that the Lord is good, when you touch even just one drop of His glory, it wrecks you forever. And you can never go back. You want to eat that meal for the rest of your life and want more and more and more, not only for yourself, but for the others around you. You'll want them to come to the table and try this God for themselves. Tozer writes, come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you'll soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. In other words, this cry of our hearts doesn't always get met straight away, but there is purpose in the waiting, in the seeking, in the praying, in the wrestling, in the mourning. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing him better. He rose to make the daring request, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And at this point, I just wanted to encourage some of you, because I think in the past, when I've had these desires for more of God, I felt like, oh, there's, you know, it's not quite right. You should be satisfied. It's, you know, something's wrong. And there can be a truth to that, but I think the hunger for more of God is a gift, and a gift that we have to fan into flame. Because when men and women get on their knees and live a lifestyle of "show me your glory, Lord," it changes the world forever. D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul and Isaiah and all these people had tastes of the glory of God, and they became completely different people and did incredible things for God. So I want to encourage those of you who have this desire, don't shy away from it, don't repress it, don't allow distraction to tease you from it. Press into it and find others. Come to me, help me in this. And stir it up. But if, as I have so often been in my past, you've grown complacent or apathetic, or your love's grown cold, or just like Moses, you're facing this uncertain future, or you just want to know God more, then sit with the Lord and say, "This is where I've been, Lord, but I want to go a different way now. Show me your glory," or give me the want to want more of you. Start as simple as it can be. "I don't want more of you, Lord, but I'm willing to see that's good for me, that I need to taste and see that you're good." Because this request of Moses leads to the revelation. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate,'" which in Hebrew is "merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." So what we need to see is that Moses says, "Now show me your glory, Lord." And the Lord says, "This is who I am," in response. I think we often perceive of glory as brilliant light or tingly feelings or being thrown across a room. And it may involve those things. But it also involves the Lord saying, "I'm going to allow you to see who I truly am. That his glory is in who he is. His divine attributes are the revelation of his glory. And top of that list is mercy. The first and foremost, most important thing God needs us to know is he is a God of mercy. It is the basis from which all the rest of his movement towards us flows. That word mercy in the Hebrew is rachum. Probably butchered that. But I've given you Strong's definition of it up there, because it's something that is often hard to grasp. We know it when we encounter it. It's hard to know up here, but it's the stirring of tender mercy within God's own being. The word conveys the warmth of parental compassion, a mercy that is neither detached nor reluctant, but eager to relieve misery and restore fellowship. And there's a few things of that I want to unpack, because the parental compassion part comes from the fact that the same word for mercy in Hebrew is intricately linked to their word for womb. And the imagery is of a mother who's got this little baby inside of them, And this baby has done nothing to deserve or earn or could ever repay the love and the sacrifice this mother is going to give to this child. In fact, the opposite, they often, this child bring pain and discomfort and sickness. And yet the mother is still moved in heart to love and to provide every need for this child. That is mercy. There are two sides to its demonstration. The first, just from a practical perspective, is that when we know this, probably if you've been in church for 2 minutes, it's this showing leniency or withholding, refraining from punishment that you would otherwise deserve. There's the story often told of Napoleon. He gets approached by a mother who's seeking a pardon for her son. Her son's been found guilty of committing 2 offenses, and she comes to him begging for mercy, but Napoleon tells her he's done this and the sentence he deserves is death. And she says, "I don't ask for justice, I ask for mercy." And Napoleon said, "But your son does not deserve mercy." And the woman cried, "It would not be mercy if he did deserve it." And so the emperor gave him that pardon. So it's like these two wings of a bird. Mercy is forgiveness and withholding what I deserve. So I might deserve estrangement from God. I might deserve none of his blessings upon my life. I might deserve separation from God, but he forgives what I've done to get myself into that position. And he says, "I will withhold all of that from you. You won't have separation. You won't have unforgiveness. You'll have my blessings because I want to show you mercy." Ephesians 2 says, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions." So that's one side of the coin or the wing of the bird, but the other side is that mercy is this inner movement of the heart of compassion for someone who needs something. They're in a place of misery or desperate need, and you decide, "I've got to put an end to that need, that misery." And you meet that, like the Good Samaritan who helped the man who'd been beaten on the side of the road. Titus 3 says, "When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." In other words, mercy both gave us forgiveness through Jesus, but then it also gives us what we need through the Holy Spirit. But God, in his mercy, is fulfilling both aspects of mercy so that you and I can fly. Lamentations 3 says, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That word new means fresh, fresh in time, experience, or quality. In other words, his mercy never runs out. He never stops showing mercy. And it's fresh, it's not stale, which means what happened yesterday doesn't have any bearing on the way he treats you today. Because his mercies aren't stale. They don't run out. They come alive again the next day. So if you're trapped in sin right now, if there's an overwhelming feeling of failure and the mistakes and the guilt and the fear and the condemnation that runs as that narrative in your head, then please see who your God is. A God of mercy. And Scripture is telling us that day after day, year after year, generation after generation, this is who God is. A God of mercy. He forgives without ceasing, and he meets our needs where he finds us, and he never fails. You know, this is hard to believe, receive, if we don't first know the depth of our need. You know, if you are someone or have known someone who's done something truly terrible, and yet the person they've done it to forgives them, that's where you start to understand the magnitude of mercy. Or when someone is in desperate need and they can't ever meet that need for themselves, and someone comes along for no reason of their own and says, I'm going to help you with this. There's mercy. And we need a revelation of God and His mercy if we're going to become a people of mercy ourselves. Do you recognize your need? Have you received His mercy? Do you need a revelation? Because as we see in our text, it moves from this request to revelation to a response. Verse 8, Moses bows to the ground at once and worship. It's quite graphic language in the original. It's literally his head, his torso is bent over to the ground in worship. It's a gesture that the rest of Scripture uses to describe someone who's showing the ultimate reverence or dependence or surrender. A revelation of God's mercy leads us to surrender. If I can use an awkward analogy of a game that we used to play as kids that you might have as well called Mercy, where you take your two hands and you grab someone else's two hands, and the basic idea is that, I don't know why we do this or why teachers let us, but the basic idea is to inflict so much pain on that person by bending their hands back or, you know, their fingers or whatever, that the other person is forced to yell out mercy. And when they yell out mercy, that person who's inflicting the damage has to let go and in surrender. You may be sitting awkwardly wondering the point of this analogy, but I think so often our relationship with God is just like this. In the sense that when we come to Jesus, He puts His hand in ours and He starts to walk this life with us. And then there are so many times when we fight and push back and we get into this wrestle for control. And it causes us pain. But when we cry out for mercy and we allow ourselves to surrender, the relief will flow. There's a passage in Philippians 2 that says, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, one way or another, we're all going to bow before the Lord one point or another in our lives. The question is, will it be in response to His mercy or to His judgment? When we are offered mercy, for it to only be worth anything, it needs to be received by bowing, received humbly, received as our everything in a response of worship. And when we're finding it hard to worship the Lord, when we're finding it hard to surrender, it's because something of our understanding of who He is as a merciful God has been lost. Something of our sense of our own need has been lost, and that He is the answer to that need has been lost. We need to come back to that place, because when you glimpse the tender heart of God and His willingness to come and forgive and to meet your every need according to His riches in glory, it transforms you. It transforms who you are as a person for the better. Author Tim Winton, who's probably pretty well known, he was interviewed one day by Andrew Denton. This is going back a ways. And Andrew Denton asked him about the moment that changed his life. And Tim Winton begins explaining that when he was 5 years old, his father, who he revered at that time, was a policeman and in a terrible accident where a drunk driver had knocked into him on his police bike and he fell to the ground and he was badly hurt. He spent weeks in a coma, but eventually he was able to come back home. But Winton says when his father came back from the hospital, he wasn't the same man he'd been before this accident. He couldn't look after himself and he was different. And so the family was struggling because he was a big man too, and so his mother was struggling to take care of him. Until one day when a man knocked at their door and he said he'd heard through the community they were living in that this had happened and he just felt compelled to help. And Winton says the one thing he remembers this man doing more than all the rest was he would take his dad from his bed, walk him and lift him into their bath, and he would bathe his father, which for the 60s was not a common thing to see, one man bathing another. And he said this sacrificial act of mercy radically, profoundly changed his life and the rest of his family. They came to Christ because of this one Christian man's gesture of mercy. When you see it, when you taste it, when you touch it, receive it in some way, it reveals the reality of God and it calls for a response. The response flows when it's known. Do you need the mercy of God? I close with the story of a boy who's become quite famous in recent weeks, 13-year-old Austin Appleby. This kid swam 4 kilometers through rough waters. He walked 2 hours worth to find help so that his family, who were out to sea, could be rescued. There was a detail that was downplayed or altogether edited out in the media, which was the explanation Austin gave for why he was able to do this. And he said, I think to Channel 7, I don't think it was me who did this. Swimming, I mean. It was God the whole time. I kept on praying and praying, and I said to God, I'll get baptized, which I thought was just a... How many times have we said to the Lord, if you do this, I'll do that? But it was a matter of life and death, and in his hour of need, he knew who to call. He called out to God, and God answered not only his need, but it led to the salvation of his family. What struck me is that the ABC had a news article after this story and they were asking this question, why has this story so deeply resonated with people? Because it had gone all the way across the world to countries on the other side. There'd been talkback radio calls flooding in with people being affected by it. It's gotten such an emotional response out of us as human beings. Why? Why does this resonate so deeply? And one expert that they'd asked this question to came back with this answer. The news cycle is a never-ending sewer of terrible news. And we risk becoming subsumed by that. Something genuinely miraculous has happened. That's not to be sniffed at. We all need that. And I thought, you know, in a bad news world, it's amazing how one story of miraculous salvation still breaks through because there's a longing of the human heart that someone would help us in our deepest need. We have that story. We have the good news that this God who is merciful forever, never comes to an end, new every morning, still wants to save and rescue those cut adrift and lost at sea. But for us to be a part of that story and sharing it and seeing where we say, show us your glory, Lord. Where we say, Lord, reveal yourself to us. Reveal your mercy to me. And will we respond in surrender and in bowing low that others may see and find rescue in their hour of need? You know, those aren't questions just for us as an individual. As a church, we've been asking them now for 12 months almost, very intentionally. You know, as we've started to hear his voice about the importance of him pouring out his mercy, it's also come at the same time with a word that's come through very different forums and people and ways and means, but keeps getting repeated. And it's this phrase, we need to make room. And there are different ways we've understood that. We've got to make room in our hearts for God. We've got to make room in our lives for other people. But quite practically, as a leadership, we've felt like it's time that we make room here on a Sunday. So what that has meant in practical terms is that we are now planning towards having two services on a Sunday morning, and we won't rush into it. It will take some time, but capacity here has been an issue for some time. And if the Lord is going to pour out his mercy, if he's going to be drawing people to Christ, we want to be a church where they can come and find room and be blessed. What this will mean is that there will be change. And change is difficult. Change often comes with pain because what we've known will no longer be. And what will be something different. And that can be scary and be challenging. And so we want to be a church that, as we look out on this promised land of the Lord, of this advancing his kingdom and seeing his glory fall and people come to know him, we want to be a people that move with him and recognize our deep need for him to do the work in us and through us and then out into this community. And so in a few weeks' time, recognizing all that I've just said, we're going to have a time of prayer and worship. It's going to be on a Friday night. And we'd love as many of you who can and feel called to come to this time and pray with us, to help us as a leadership get on our knees before the Lord and start to stir our hearts to say, show us your glory, Lord, so that we can walk out this journey you're laying before us. Because we can't do it unless he does it in us and with us. I don't need any more work than you guys do. But we're being invited into something that is precious. And we want you to pray with us and consider for yourself how you can be part of this journey with us to help make it possible. Because, and in truth, it's not our lives that depend on it. It's not our worship here that depends on it. But it is other people. And that's where mercy comes in. They don't deserve it. There's nothing they could do to ever earn it. There's nothing they can ever do to repay it. But are we willing to be a people of mercy? Please consider coming to this night on Friday night. We've tried to make it then so that as many of you can come early enough so that if you're not a night person, you could maybe come for the start and then leave whenever suits while it's still light. If your home group meets on that night, we've asked your leadership, or we certainly will put the hard word on them, please come to this instead.
basically because we can't do it alone. We need you, and we ask you to come with us for the journey and with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, firstly, we just want to rejoice that you are a merciful God, because most of us probably are here today because at one time or another we have tasted and seen that you are good, and we've known the depth of our need. Where we find ourselves again afresh on our knees before you, Lord, crying out for mercy, would you quicken to us the revelation and the response? As a church, Lord, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. With our new heart and our new mind, to long for something more than just what we've received ourselves, but for your glory and for your kingdom to advance on this earth out of mercy for those around us who are yet to know you. Our friends, our family, our co-workers, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Lord, that we would not be so easily satisfied with our own comfort, but that we might dare to come into your presence and say, now show us your glory, Lord, knowing that if you answer that prayer, it will change us forever. Do that for me, Lord, as I hold back, as I sense fear, as I wonder how it can all be. Show us your glory, Lord. Have your way above it all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.